Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. As I shuffle my papers here. Acts, chapter 2. And we'll read as a text, verses 16 and 17. This, of course, is the record of the day of Pentecost. We had the advent of the third person of the Trinity. We all know about Advent. It's Christmas time, the advent of the second person, but there's also an advent of the third person. And he's here with us in a special way this age. Yesterday we looked at Titus chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, 7, 8, and 9. And we saw a definition of revival. We spoke of revival then as being an extension of the doctrine of regeneration. Today we're going to look at the pattern revival. What does a revival look like? Well, God's given us a model here in chapter 2. If the revival has been defined as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, well, what do we have here in chapter 2? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 16 and 17. Peter is speaking. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And we go on, and on my handmaids, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I'll show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he's quoting here from the book of Joel, chapter 2, which is the prophecy of the outpouring of the Spirit and the salvation of Israel in the end time, the last day. But the last day already has a beginning. And has a beginning with the coming of the Messiah. We're living in messianic times. And so we have an installment of that. This is a partial fulfillment. But the Lord Jesus has come and brought in the new covenant. And one of the great promise of the new covenant is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we have the Spirit of God poured out here. And Peter is saying what's happened. You know, the Spirit of God came upon the 120 in the upper room. I said the room was filled, so they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, immersed in the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said the promise, according to John the Baptist. And they began to speak in languages. And all these various nations that are represented here, these are Jews from all over the dispersion, and they were hearing this message in their own language. And here were Galileans who couldn't talk their own language very well, speaking inspired message. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. The gift of tongues is a gift of inspiration. In fact, it's a species of the gift of prophecy, because he said that when the Holy Spirit comes, they'll prophesy, and this is that. So they were prophesying. Only they were preaching an inspired message. Prophecy is the gift of inspiration. Holy men of God spake as they're moved by the Holy Ghost. So these men were speaking under divine inspiration in a language they had never learned, and that's what the tongues is. And the tongues is just a species of prophecy. The difference is the language. Here the Jews were hearing the gospel in Gentile languages. I believe in chapter 10, the Jews there heard the Gentiles speak in Jewish languages. That's the only language there that would have been a miraculous language. They had Latin, they probably had Latin, Hebrew, and Greek. And they were speaking in Greek, common language. So the only language that would have been a miracle for Cornelius and his household to speak would be Hebrew, Greek and Hebrew. So interesting, when the Spirit came on the Gentiles, they spoke a Jewish language. When they came upon the Jews, they spoke a Gentile language. Showing the oneness again of the body. But not getting sidetracked in that issue. But here Peter gives us another definition of the phenomenon that was taking place. Well, the people then saying, "What else? What's going on?" They try to rationalize it. They say, "Well, these guys are all drunk. And Peter said, no, that couldn't be. It's not early enough in the day. Notice the sovereignty of God. God sent the Spirit at the particular time that that could even be answered. And so, so tell you what it is. This is that. That's the title of his sermon. This is that. And then he gave his text, and he quotes the book of Joel, chapter 2. And so we see the definition of the phenomenon here, and explains what was going on, the power that was being manifested there, the miraculous, and then it was an example or pattern of what was going to happen throughout this age. The Feast of Pentecost was a feast of first fruits, the first fruits of thy labor. Exodus gives that one of the definitions of that feast. There were three feasts in the year that every Jewish male had to attend. One was Passover, one was Pentecost, and one was Tabernacles. Two of them were in the beginning of their year, and the other one was near the end of their year. They are great typical feasts. Passover speaks of Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us, and the day after the Sabbath after the Passover, which would be on a Sunday, the priests would wave the first fruits in before God. And 1 Corinthians 12 tells that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. There is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Then you count seven Sabbaths. And the day after the seventh Sabbath, which would be another Sunday, was Pentecost. And so Pentecost came on Sunday. But he didn't come to the morning service, he came to the prayer meeting. And so we have the coming of the Holy Spirit on this day. Now, we'll look at three thoughts this morning, and we'll emphasize the last one because that's the title of the message, the pattern revival. We first see the meaning of revival, and then secondly, the might of revival, and then the model of revival. If you can't be theological, at least be homiletical. Now, notice the definition, the meaning. It said, this is that. I will pour out of my spirit. It's the outpouring of the spirit. He says later on that this is the resurrected Christ who has sent forth this. He has shed forth this. The risen Christ in heaven has shed forth this. The word shed forth and pour out are the same word. Now, revival has one of the most used definitions of revival all through history is it's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. J. Edwin Orr, that we had the privilege of having here some years ago, who wrote in the songbook Search Me, O God, and Know My Heart. He was a chaplain in the Second World War in the Pacific Coast. Our song leader, who was here years ago, said he heard him in the Solomon Islands. But Edwin Orr took that Maui hymns, maybe Hawaiian music, and he put those words to it. And he was the greatest historian of revival we've ever known. And but he defines revival as an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church and on the world. The church is quickened and revived, and the world is also convicted and regenerated because the church overflows and gives the gospel out. But the Holy Spirit also visits the world and even changes the society at times by his presence. And so this is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Let me just give you a definition by an old Scots theologian, James Buchanan. He said, it is of great importance to form a clear and definite idea of what is meant by a revival of religion. It properly consists of these two things, a general impartation of new life and vigor and power to those already in the number of God's people, and a remarkable awakening and conversion of souls who have hitherto been careless and unbelieving. In other words, it consists of a new spiritual life imparted to the dead and a new spiritual health imparted to the living. We saw it yesterday. Regeneration and renewing. regeneration and renewing. God makes us alive, and then the Spirit of God also quickens us and renews us in our spiritual lives. And so if you're a believer this morning, God can impart a reviving life to you. If you're not saved, he can give you life and regenerate you. Now, there's been three basic conceptions of revival down through church history as to what it really is. One view is called, the positional view. Maybe I would also call it a pessimistic view. The positional view says that the Holy Spirit's already come. We've got all we're going to get. We don't have to pray for any more of the Holy Spirit. All we do now is walk in the light of what's already ours. In other words, you don't have to expect anything more. That we've got all we're going to get, and we're to live in the light of that. There were certain Dutch Calvinists that had this view. And we face it in the early days of the Great Awakening, where there were those who felt that as long as you consistently preached and gave the sacraments, as they called them, and then a person who was baptized as a baby, grew up in the church, if he didn't prove otherwise, he used to be counted as regenerate, and that God would use the ordinary means of grace to conduct his work. But you had men like William Tennant and those in the log cabin graduates who believed that a man had to be born again, had to have a true regenerated heart to be a child of God. And of course that caused the conflict in that particular case. We have premillennialists today who believe that the world's going to get worse and worse and worse, and we can't expect a revival. And that's why I like to have Errol Hulse here. He's an optimistic post-millennialist. He put some life in us pessimistic pre-mills. But I believe God can send a revival anytime he wants to. The last revival in the Old Testament was in the days of Josiah at the very end of the nation. That tells us two things. God can send a revival in the darkest hours, even at the end, but it's also true that a nation can be so far gone that a revival won't save it. Revival didn't save Judah. But God did prolong the judgment until Josiah was killed in battle. And the captivity began right at that very time. So God can send a revival up to the last days. In fact, revivals have two purposes. One is to promote the evangelization of the world, but also one is to prepare for persecution. Sometimes the revivals that James Stewart witnessed before the Second World War prepared the people for the coming of Nazism and the horrors of the Second World War. There are many saints in China were prepared by the revivals that preceded it to survive through the communist regime. In fact, God even has sent revival during the communist regime. Amazing stories are coming out of China, how the Christians are multiplying there, and even under that oppressive system. And what are we facing? We want revival to save America. Well, God may want maybe too far gone. That's up to God. But we need revival to face the dark days that are coming. If America doesn't repent, we still need a revival to stand true to him. That brings us then to the thought, the second view of revival is the promotional view. That came through the teaching of Charles G. Finney, who lived from 1792 to 1875 in the Second Great Awakening. He had a great movement in Rochester, New York, and it's still promoted that the Second Awakening started there and spread all over the world, but there was already revival going on in the all through the Eastern states before that. But most thing we learn about Charles Finney and how great he was is from his autobiography. So when more information comes out that doesn't come out of his autobiography, find out he wasn't the greatest thing since sliced bread. But he believed that revivals could be promoted. He believed that all those Calvinists who are waiting for God to move were just dead and do nothings. And when he came along, then God really turned things around. But Finney taught that revival is not a miracle, but nor dependent upon a miracle in any sense. It is a purely philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means. Revival is naturally a result of the use of appropriate means, as a crop is the use of its appropriate means. Just as you sow a crop of corn or whatever it is, it comes up, you do the right methods, you get the right results. And so revival then is something that can be promoted. Revivals were formerly regarded as miracles. It is only within a few years that ministers generally have supported, I suppose, revivals to be promoted by the means designated and adapted especially to that object. And he thought that if you kept using the right means, you'd have revival until the world was converted. But that's what's called revivalism. Revivalism. If you want to read one serious book on revival, I'd recommend Ian Murray's book, Revival and Revivalism. He shows the switch from revival to revivalism that took place in the time as a result of Charles Finney's ministry. Excuse me. So that's the promotional view. Now, no revival in history fits his description. Now, the third view is the view that it was the view of the Puritans and the church up until the 1800s. It's the progressive or periodic view, that God periodically pours out his spirit to advance his kingdom. We saw that was what revival was in the Old Testament, wasn't it? God sends a light from above to quicken his work, move it ahead, declension takes place, God then visits again, and periodically he interjects life from above and moves his work ahead. And we see this, of course, the great jump start you get at Pentecost is when the Spirit of God comes on the church, and within 3 years the world has heard the gospel. But that's also then true in history, that since the Reformation especially, you've had one evangelical wave of revival after another that has advanced the gospel to all the corners of the earth. And so we believe in the periodic view. Let me quote you from the theologian of revival, Jonathan Edwards. Though there is a more consistent influence of God's Spirit always in some degree attending his ordinances, yet the way in which the greatest things have been done in carrying out of his work always has been by remarkable pourings out of the Spirit in special seasons of mercy. When God pours out his Spirit by special seasons of mercy. Another quote is that God has oftentimes purposed to glorify his dear Son by special outpourings of the Spirit. Now, if a revival is a time when God has purposed to glorify his dear Son, isn't that a motivation enough to pray for it? What greater motivation to pray for revival? That this is a special time for God to glorify his Son. And so God has a special season. So a revival is a special season when God moves in power to promote his work. Now, what's a personal revival? Well, that's when God sovereignly chooses to draw nigh to you. Ever have him do that? Just in case. All right. Thank you. I know what I'm going to do with it. I'm going to spill it. Thank you. I just wanted to be important so I could drink. Usually the problem is you give the people the drink because they get dry when I'm preaching. Ever had God draw nigh to you when you didn't deserve it? And you were so backslidden you should have been. And then when he withdraws himself, and you wonder, well, what did I do wrong? You didn't do anything wrong. God just saw fit to withdraw himself. Let you walk by faith a while. A.W. Tozer said, you don't have to always have a brass band as you march to Zion. Sometimes we can go by cadence, walk according to the word, by faith. But We draw nigh unto him. He said he will draw nigh unto us, but the way he draws nigh is up to him. And so revival is a sovereign work, whether it's personal or corporate. Now the second thought here is the might of revival. Jesus said in chapter 1, verse 5, he said that the promise of the Father is coming. For John truly baptized with water, but ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And he was pointing to the future coming at Pentecost. Then verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. And there you have the book of Acts outlined for you. You have witnessing in Jerusalem in the first seven chapters, in Samaria, in Judea and Samaria in chapters 8 to 12, and then in chapters 13 to 28, witnessing in the uttermost part, to the uttermost part of the earth. It starts in Jerusalem. God witnesses, the witnesses sent to the Jews of Jerusalem. They reject. A church is the result. Then it goes into the homeland, and there were churches in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. And then a church was built in a Gentile country, Antioch. And from that, God sent out Barnabas and Saul on three missionary journeys, and eventually the gospel got to Rome. That's where he ended it. And Paul witnessed in every place to the Jew first. They rejected, turned to the Gentile, and Paul left a string of churches behind him all the way across. So the book of Acts has a twofold purpose, to show the rejection of the gospel by Israel and the founding of the New Testament church. And it's the Spirit of God that does that. His power moved him on. It was the might of God. And read the progress reports that Luke gives there. 3,000. Then it said they became the number became 5,000, so it grew to that. Then it multiplied and increased. And you can trace the progress report, but it progresses because of the power of God that's upon it. In chapter 4, they are under persecution, and they were commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. It was against the law. And they turned and had a prayer meeting, and they prayed to God, who is sovereign over all things, who's in control, and asked for the boldness or the courage to preach anyway. And he said the Spirit of God came and filled the building where they were, and that shook the building. And all of them, the whole membership, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it says in the next verse, and with great power gave the apostles the witness to the resurrection, and great grace was upon them all. And so the Spirit of God there visited again in an outpouring, and there was it was great power and great grace to carry out to do what God called them to do, preach. Then, of course, they came upon the Gentiles in chapter 10 and was poured out, and of course the book of Acts then takes us to the last chapter, and there we have Paul still continuing. The last word of the book of Acts is the word unhinderedly. It's an adverb. Unhinderedly. Well, the preacher's in jail. He's under arrest. No, but the gospel's not bound. Amen. Unhinderedly. Kept on going. And that's why you and I have it today, because God has moved it by his power all these years. When every effort, the powers of darkness have been against it all these times. Now, get to the point. The model of revival. He said, this is that. And what you see here, you see, is what the result is of a outpouring of the Spirit. And we have the model revival. As I said, Exodus 23, verse 16, the Feast of Pentecost is called the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of thy labor. Now, what are first fruits? Well, they are a sample of previews of coming attractions. And so the first fruits is a part of the harvest that represents the fuller harvest that's just to come. And so we see the first fruits, the harvest, the sample here in chapter 2, and it's what's going to happen all down through church history. Now we must remember that there's the book of Acts is a transition book. We're moving from one Israel to the church, from law to grace and so on. So we're dealing with salvation history here, which does not necessarily mean that everything happens is things that we're to still do. Distinguish between salvation history, which sometimes are extraordinary things that happen in founding a new movement, new dispensation. It's not necessarily normative. So it's instructive, but may not be didactic. So everything in the book of Acts is not going to be repeated. Think of a law. The law was given on Mount Sinai, and there's a thundering and lightning and smoke, and God brought them to the Red Sea after devastating Egypt. And then, but that wasn't continued. You don't have thundering mountains all the way through the book of Old Testament. You don't have Red Sea deliverances. In fact, the model of the of revival in the Old Testament, according to we saw if you studied Habakkuk chapter 3, was the Exodus and the conquest. That was the pattern. And then when you read through the book of Judges, for instance, the deliverance is there. Read Deborah's song. She's repeating the Exodus language there. And so all these revivals in the Old Testament were based upon the pattern of the Exodus conquest. And so when God works throughout history, he bases it on the pattern of Pentecost, the cross and the resurrection and ascension and Pentecost. But that's not all repeated. Jesus didn't die over again, raised over again. Neither in the Holy Spirit came once for all. And so the foundation, which is laid by the apostles and prophets, gave us a New Testament. And so your revelatory and sign gifts are no longer needed. We don't believe that prophecy and tongues and all these things are needed today. You don't have any apostles today. Why? Because they're the foundation layers. When you lay the foundation of a house, you don't keep laying it. You build on it. So there are certain things you're not going to see repeated if you interpret rightly the book of Acts. But there are some things that are repeated, and that's the thing we need to look for. Amen? All right, what are some signs of a revival according to the Exodus pattern? Well, first of all, in verses 1 to 3, it's an outpouring of the Spirit. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. So here we have the glorious advent of the third person of the Trinity, coming, manifesting his coming to the senses. Remember when he came upon the Lord Jesus at his baptism, he came in the form of a dove. When he came at Pentecost on the church, he came with two signs of the senses. Eye, they saw cloven tongues, and ear, they heard a sound. Sound of wind. Sound of wind. Or some thought it might be a consistent exhale. And that gives you something to think, blow your mind about. You know, God never has to inhale. But the sound filled the room, and therefore they were immersed in the Spirit, which is what the word baptized mean, right? My apologies to Presbyterians. Now, this is just one word here about the power that came. I'm going to read a man named Baker, who has a book on biblical revivals. And he describes this, what took place here, the power that was released here when the Spirit of God came. It said, "The revival at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost is the greatest of all time. In every respect, it occupies the first place. No revival has ever been so sudden, none so tremendous in its immediate effects, and none so lasting in its results. 120 disciples of the Lord Jesus were suddenly baptized in the Holy Spirit. Their characters were wonderfully enriched. New gifts of speech, insight, and argument were conferred upon them. A great accession of zeal and love and devotion was added to their motive powers. Within a few hours, 3,000 men and women were converted. The Christian church was constituted. Every day, conversions took place, sometimes scores, hundreds, and even thousands. were added to the rank of the disciples. The work continued for years in Jerusalem itself. It was not the event of a season. It also spread abroad. The revival created missionaries who went out in all directions. Revivals in every other centers followed. Every city of any considerable importance in the Roman Empire felt the influence of the movement during those next few years. This revival made the apostles. It created the church. It caused its expansion. It inspired the epistles. It spread Christianity throughout the whole known earth. The influence of it has reached even to our own time. Now that's a revival. Never been one like that. The model. And so it's the outpouring of the Spirit. An outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it's a sovereign operation. A sovereign operation. Contrary to Finney, revival is a sovereign work of God. Revivals come from God. And if they do, you can't hinder them and you can't help them. Notice what it says there. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, notice it came at God's time. Didn't come on the 49th day. Didn't come on the 51st day. It came on the 50th day. It didn't come at noon. It came at 9 o'clock in the morning. Before anybody drank anything. It's the answer to the scoffer. So it was sovereign. God sends it. He's the author of it. One modern author, Brian Edwards, which I think is probably one of the best starter books for you on revival, his book on revival, People Saturated with God, said revival is remarkable, large, effective, and above all, it is something that God brings about. It is quite impossible for men to create revival. Though men may prepare and pray for it, revival is the work of the sovereign God, not primarily for the benefit of his people, but for his own honor and glory. Commenting on Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of the Pentecost came, Arthur Wallace claims, every genuine revival is clearly stamped with the hallmark of divine sovereignty, and in no way is this more clearly seen in the time factor. The moment from the first outpouring of the Spirit was not determined by the believers in the upper room, but by God, who had foreshadowed that centuries before in those wonderful types of the Old Testament. Secondly, revival is marked by submissive obedience. It's the sovereign work of God, but there's also obedient people. My mentor, Dr. Peter Connolly, who we also had here, who was in the Fisher Folk Revival along the coast of Scotland in the 30s, and who also saw revival movements in Northern Ireland and so on. A wonderful man of God. Just to listen to him pray every morning would put something in your bones that you can't get anywhere else. In fact, Dr. James Stewart said men would go for miles to hear Peter Connolly pray in an Irish brogue. He says, revival is a sovereign work of God, but it never comes to passive waiting. Of course, this is part of God's sovereignty. He prepares the people he's going to send the revival to. There are certain things then that are true. As one said, that the sails are set for the wind to blow. And there's the people who have their sails set when the wind of God begins to blow. Just take 2 Chronicles 7:14. My people which are called by my name shall do what? Humble themselves. Humble themselves. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Humility is like water. A grace is like water, it flows to the lowest level. Humility. Interesting, in those revivals in Judah, the first one is marked by humility. Just in Jeroboam's time, they humbled themselves. The last one is marked by humility, Josiah. While in the Rehoboam, there's seek my face. Jehoshaphat, pray. Hezekiah, turn from your wicked ways. But bracketing it, as an inclusio they call it, is humility. Humble themselves. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Oneness of accord. What does it say about them in the upper room? They were all in one accord in one place. Amen? Some preachers said, I can't even get my people in one place, let alone get them on one accord. Look back in verse 14 of chapter 1. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and so on. One accord. You find it mentioned over and over again, this matter of the church being in unity, in one accord. And of course, there's prayer. Prayer. A.T. Pearson wrote that from the day of Pentecost, there has not been one spiritual awakening in any land which has not been begun in a union of prayer, though only among two or three. No such upward movement has continued after such prayer meetings have declined. There's not been great preaching in some meetings. There's been no organization in the most revivals, but there's never been a revival without prayer. Prayer. thank you. Use this water that he brought me. I thought I might, as I go through these, pick one revival that might show how these have been fulfilled. Remember now, we're talking here about people who were hiding out in an upper room for fear of the Jews. Their leader had been executed. What he stood for was opposed by the powers that be. Roman and Jewish. And yet here they were commanded to evangelize the whole world. But he told them to wait. I would say it was a dark hour. Wouldn't that be the most optimistic time in the world to begin a new religion? But that's when revivals come. At the darkest hours. The most impossible times. If you can have a revival in that situation, are we living in too impossible time to have one? No. God created the world, it began in darkness, and he said that there be light. You and I were born out of a dark womb. The revivals come at dark hours and dark times. Let me just give you some statistics. When the Revolutionary War took place, there was a declension in the colonies, in the new nation that was started. Very few people went to church. Edward Norvis said that not many people realized that in the wake of the American Revolution, there was a moral slump. Drunkenness became an epidemic. One out of a population of 5,300,000 were drunkards. And they were burying 15,000 of them a year. Profanity was the most shocking kind. For the first time in the history of the American settlements, women were afraid to go out at night for fear of assault. Bank robberies were a daily occurrence. Churches, the Methodists were losing more members than they were gaining. The Baptists said that they had most wintry season. The Presbyterians in general assembly deplored the nation's ungodliness. In a typical congregational church, the Reverend Samuel Shepherd of Lenox, Massachusetts, in 16 years had not taken one young person into fellowship. The Lutherans were so languished that they discussed joining with the Episcopalians who were worse off. The Protestant Bishop of New York, Bishop Samuel Provost, quit functioning. He had not confirmed one for so long that he sensed that he was out of work, so he sought other employment. The Chief Justice of the United States, John Marshall, wrote that the church has so far gone, said it was so far gone to ever be recovered. Voltaire averred, and Tom Paine echoed, Christianity will be forgotten in 30 years. How about the colleges that were founded by believers in the revival of the Great Awakening? Well, Orr said a poll was taken in Harvard that discovered not one believer in the whole student body. They took a poll at Princeton, which was much more evangelical, and discovered only two believers in the student body and only five that did not belong to the filthy speech movement. Students rioted. They held a mock communion in Williams College, and they put an anti-Christian play on in Dartmouth. They burned down the Nassau Hall at Princeton. They forced the resignation of the president of Harvard. They took a Bible out of a local Presbyterian church in New Jersey and burned it in a public bonfire. Christians were so few on campus in 1790s that they met in secret, like a commune, a communist cell, and kept their minutes in code so that no one could read them. We read about the great haystack prayer meeting that out of which modern missions grew in our country. They were meeting in that barn because they were meeting in secret, because the college they belonged to was so anti-Christian. Yale, of course, was where we saw a turnaround. It was a hotbed of infidelity and French-inspired rationalism. Students called themselves by the names of Rousseau and Voltaire and other intellectuals. It was then when God began to move that grandson of Jonathan Edwards, Timothy Dwight, took him on and began to challenge the unbelief. It was there, and God ended up, they had four revivals. And they had 160 students, and before it was all over, there were 80 of them converted. But they were dark days in our country. The people moved off over the mountains, or the Alleghenies, into what was the West then, Ohio and Kentucky and Tennessee. And we have men running from the law, and all you had to do was go over the mountain and you were free. And Logan County, Kentucky was called Rogue's Harbor because all the outlaws hid out there. And finally, the upright citizens got so fed up with it, they formed a vigilante committee and had an army and had a pitched battle with all these outlaws, and they lost. But after the revival, someone was going through Kentucky and claimed it was the most moral place on earth. So God can change things from the darkest hour. But that's just a picture of how this has to be of God and what God can do in the darkest of situations. The answer, of course, was prayer. Concerts of prayer. It takes us back to the submissive obedience here. There was a man named Erskine in Scotland who had written a book, called it a memorial, to encourage prayer for revival. He sent a copy to the colonies, well, it was the United States then. And Jonathan Edwards read that, and he wrote a treatise on it himself. I'll give you the name of it. He said, "It's a humble attempt for explicit agreement and visible union of God's people for extraordinary prayer for revival of religion and advancement of Christ's kingdom according to biblical promise and prophecy of the last time." Now, that wasn't a treatise, that was a title. And so 40 years later, Erskine sent another copy, reprinted his memorial, and he added Edwards' treatise with it and sent it to the Baptists in England. And they took up the cause of concerts of prayer. And the various associations, they began to pray for revival. And the Methodists got in on it, and the Moravians, and the other free churches. And God began to visit in revival in the 1790s in England. Out of that came the birth of modern missions. 1792, the particular Baptist Association sent William Carey to India. To India. In America, Stephen Gano, and what's the other one? Slipped my mind, I can't find where I wrote it down. They've sent a letter out with a number of pastors to the churches all over the country to pray for revival, and the concerts of prayer began, and the whole thing turned around, and God visited what was called the Second Great Awakening. Edna North has it the second and the third awakening. He sees two movements there. But it certainly had an impact, and we'll try to point that out as we go along here. And so there is submissive obedience. But then a fourth mark of this revival at Pentecost was sudden outbreaking. What does it say? And suddenly, verse 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Turn to 2 Chronicles 29:36. Just to give an example from Hezekiah's revival. 2 Chronicles 29:36. Last verse. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Suddenly. After years of the temple being desecrated, all kinds of filthiness going on in there, and the wicked king reigning, God raised up Hezekiah. The first thing he did was open the doors of the house of God and start cleaning all the garbage out of it. Turning from the wicked ways. But he said the thing that marked it, suddenly. Suddenly. If you'd have been in Wales a week before the breakout of the Welsh revival, you would have thought there was no hope for anything there. And all of a sudden, God just turned things around overnight by his power. By his power. Suddenly. One has written, said, the origins of all great movements in history are shrouded in darkness, and religious revivals in particular have a habit of breaking out suddenly and almost unaccountably. Canon Elliot Binns. When God comes on the scene, it doesn't take long for him to get things done. When Jesus was walking on the water, remember the disciples were just rowing two rows first, one forward and blowing back four, struggling and getting nowhere. But when he got in the boat, according to the book of John, they were at the shore. They got farther with him in his presence showing up than all their toiling. But they had to be obedient in doing the toiling and going in obedience to what his call was. They kept rowing away. He said, let's get in the boat and go. But when he showed up, they were there. God can do more in a day than we can do in a generation in his power. Suddenly, then again, spontaneous, there came from heaven, verse 2b. There came from heaven. It's spontaneous. It's nothing that we work up, nothing that men work up. What so much is called of great revivals going on today are nothing but flesh being worked up, so much of it. Deuteronomy chapter 11 says, when you get into the land, I'll send rain from heaven. You won't have to pump the water. In Egypt, they did it by foot. They manned the foot pumps and pumped the water. So when in God's land, he sends rain. And so why man the pumps when God's sending rain? So much of our church activity is manning the pumps, trying to pump up something, trying to work up something. Arthur Skevington Wood said, we watch and pray, we toil and sing, but we realize that revival will arrive in God's good time and not at our beckoning. We cannot create or compel a revival. We can only receive it. This is the divine mystery of this phenomenon. Spontaneous. In the book, it said in the Welsh revival that God began to work, then the devil began to work in opposition, then God began to work all the harder, and then man began to work, and the revival came to an end. Six, there's a sensed otherworldliness. Notice it was the wind that came, the sovereign manifestation of God's presence. The wind and the fire, evidence of the presence of God. Psalm 85:6, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Revival is when God comes, when the Spirit of God comes. Duncan Campbell said there was a going of God in the land. God takes the field. In fact, he gave the spoke also the part of the name of Brian Edwards' book, Revival, a people saturated with God. Saturated with God. Just read the Grace Gazette. One of the phenomena of the Hebridean revival was the presence of God. And it wasn't just in the churches. It was out in the community. This young man got under conviction. And he tried to shake it off. He said, well, I'm going to go and shake this off. So he went to Stornoway, the capital, and he looked for a saloon. And he got into the saloon. And all the guys in there were talking about the state of their souls. Said, this is no place for me to shake this off. I'll go to a dance. And he went to a dance, and the first thing was a young lady came up to him and gave his name and says, where would God find us if he took us tonight? Couldn't escape the presence of God. And before that night was over, he was captured by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is true of the Welsh revival. Let me just see if I can find where I put that. Shuffling the papers here and got them all mixed up. Yeah. R.B. Jones testified about the Welsh revival. A sense of the Lord's presence was everywhere. It pervaded, it created the spiritual atmosphere. It mattered not where one went, the consciousness of the reality and nearness of God followed. Felt, of course, in the revival gatherings, it was by no means confined to them. It was also felt in the homes, on the streets, in the mines and factories, in the schools, yea, even in the theaters and drinking saloons. The strange result was that wherever people gathered became a place of awe, and the places of amusement and carousal were practically emptied. Many were the instances of men entering public houses, ordering a drink, and then turning on their heels, leaving them on the counter untouched. The sense of the Lord's presence was such as practically to paralyze the arm that would not raise the cup to the lips. Soccer teams and the like were disbanded, their members finding greater joy in testimony to the Lord's grace than in games. The pit bottoms and galleys became places of praise and prayer down in the mines, where the miners gathered to worship ere they dispersed to their several stalls. Even the children in the day schools became under the spell of God. Stories could be told of how they would gather and pray in most impressive fashion. A very pretty story is that of a child about 4 in an infant class who held up his hand to call the teacher's attention. Well, so-and-so, cried the teacher, please, teacher, do you love Jesus? That was all. Nay, it was not all. The arrow had reached his mark. There and then the teacher came to the Lord. And it's only a year or so since that death ended her great missionary career in India. May God do it again. The presence of God. God takes the field. The seventh I would call spiritual obsession. It says in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. James Stewart defines revival as every member filled with the Holy Ghost. Every member filled with the Holy Spirit. That happened in chapter 4, 31 of Acts. It can happen in our churches. Every believer filled with the Spirit of God. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said they any of them of the aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they all had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Number 8, supernatural observances. Now, there was wind, tongues of fire, miracles. We see in the book of Acts there was healings and things of that kind. We believe the revelatory and sign gifts were fulfilled. But there's times in revival when God does move in supernatural manifestations. One problem with that is that men begin to institutionalize them after the revival's over and feel that they have to happen continually. And then also, there's always a, we're going to touch on this on Friday, there's always a counterfeit revival every time there's a real one. And so some of the things that happen after hindsight, see that this was not of God that we thought was of God. Everything miraculous doesn't have to be of God. Satan can produce miracles and so on. But there are supernatural observances. Duncan Campbell speaks of a prayer meeting and the house was shaken. The dishes in the cupboards rattled when the Spirit of God came upon them. So there's a shaking of the building. A number of reports in history where there was the sound of a rushing wind, a wind that came. F.B. Meyer, not F.B. Meyer, but the one from South Africa, Murray, Andrew Murray, is in his church. The young people were meeting separate before the evening service, and they didn't come in. So he went to see what happened. And what had happened is that they heard a sound of a rushing mighty wind coming, or storm coming closer and closer and closer. And as it passed through, all the young people were prostrate on the floor, crying out and praying to God. And when Murray came in, his assistant was in there. He said, "Stop this. This is not Presbyterian, you know." But they couldn't stop it. A little later, he was preaching in a meeting, and the same thing happened in the meeting. And he was concerned about it, that wasn't right. And someone had been in the meeting, the revival in America, and said, "No, this is the Holy Spirit working." And so in the South Tea Islands, there was a longhouse, a tribe that lived in a longhouse, and their habit of life was that everybody made the same decision. It was a tribal decision. And one man had been converted and tried to present the gospel to the tribe, and they rejected it, so he had to live outside the longhouse. And he gave his testimony there. He prayed, "Lord, I can't convince them. You have to." And after a while, a little church was built there outside, and they kept praying. But one day, there was a sound that came and moved through that longhouse like a scythe cutting down wheat. And the whole tribe was converted in one sweep. And so these things have been repeated. But these are not. This is God's sovereignty. The wind of God, as I said, can blow a flag, two flags in the opposite direction. Duncan Campbell tells about a service in the Hebrides where one side they were all prostrate and the other side they were all standing with their hands and praising God. As if God's saying, "I'm in control here, I can do it." Well, we must move on. Scriptural oratory. Then Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, he preached. Preaching, powerful preaching, marks revivals. You have anointed pastoral ministries. You can think of Charles Spurgeon as an example of that. Or itinerant preachers like Whitfield, Wesley, Edwards and others. God raises up preaching, powerful preaching. It was said of William Tennant that his preaching was frequently both terrible and searching. It was preaching that was Bible-based, God-glorifying. You can find these all in this chapter if we had the time. Christ-centered, soul-saving, spontaneous and fearless. That's what author one time called the seesaw test of Scripture, the gospel, a message. A seesaw, when one end is up, the other end's down, and vice versa. If man is up, where will God be? Down. But here was a message where Christ was up and the sinners were down. They cried out, "What shall we do?" as he preached the glorious message of Christ enthroned on the right hand of God. It was the seesaw test. He was up and the men were down. That's the kind of preaching takes place. And I believe it's the kind of preaching that is necessary to have revival in days to come, if God will use that. Then there's superabundant outreach. As we said, there were 3,000 saved. then 4,000, 5,000. And in times of revival, there's great reaping of souls. Whitfield saw 30,000 converts during his ministry in the Great Awakening. Now, that's when the country was not as big as it is now. 50,000 souls a week were converted during the first week of the 1858 revival. 1 million were added to the church in three years. And I heard this watching a documentary on the educational channel on the church in the Civil War. One out of every five Confederate soldiers were converted in the Civil War. So the Civil War didn't stop the 1858 awakening. They had troop trains stopped calling for preachers to come because the troops were all under conviction, crying out to God and had to have help. One battleship, the whole battleship was put out of commission because the Spirit of God was convicting and saving the sailors. In that waking, the fourth awakening, Sweden saw 200,000 converted in a population of 3 million, and the whole of the British Isles had another million added to the church. In the fifth awakening, the African church grew twice the population rate. In the second awakening, when God visited America, the nation grew four times the population. The church grew 10 times population. So we want to see souls saved. Let's pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There's also outreach and missions. The Great Awakening actually began in Moravia, in the state of Zinzendorf. And the Moravians had their Pentecost on August the 13th of 1727. And the Moravians produced the greatest missionary movement since Pentecost. They did not allow any Christian ministry in Jamaica. And so two of the Moravians sold themselves into slavery so they could minister to the gospel to the black population of Jamaica. Now, that talk about no furloughs. As we said, the second awakening saw the birth of modern missions. The next phase of that awakening saw revival on the mission fields. Hawaii, for instance, saw it, where Titus Kohn had 13,000 converts. One church added 7,000 members in one day as God visited the Hawaiian Islands. And then the Hawaiian Missionary Society evangelized Polynesia. So the gospel goes further and further and further when God pours out his Spirit. And they're steadfast, ongoing. They continued steadfastly, steadfastly. It produces churches with steadfastness. The word becomes alive and honored and obeyed. Fellowship is real and rich. Prayer meetings thrive. The Moravians had a 100-year round-the-clock prayer meeting that resulted from that. Brotherly love and harmony abound. Generous grace-giving is practiced. Praise and joy and worship is overflowing, and soul winning continues. Daily, they were added to the church. And then social outcropping. It affects even the community. The community. Revivals have given birth to the Sunday school movement, the abolition of slavery, the relief of the poor, the reform of prisons, the passing of factory acts, and the provision of orphanages. Those who pin their faith on merely humanitarian reform and who airily and inaccurately dismiss the fruit of revival as being merely of spiritual nature should consider the facts and revise their hastily formed opinions. Arthur Skivington Wood. Let me just close here with something that should be very close to us in this country. We're concerned about how our country is going. We say that we don't have a Christian nation now, but there's one time we could call it a Christian nation. Let's just give you a little American history lesson here before we quit. Okay, what's going on here? You can talk before I do. You want to do what you want? Okay. Maybe it's time to quit anyway. Somebody didn't steal it, did you? Okay, it's well, let me just give you this part. Our country's founders were not all evangelical born-again Christians. There was a coalition between those who were believers and those who were, some were called deists or rationalists, and they produced the Constitution. And someone said the Constitution was like a roof, but that didn't have really this young country that was abandoned formats of an aristocracy that Europe had, didn't really have any walls, didn't have a culture to go with it. But the founding fathers, many of them, were rationalists who believed in a Unitarian God. And they were also Republicans, which believed in checks and balances in the government, which they put in the Constitution. But they believed that this kind of a government could not last without virtue. But they felt that belief in their God, the kind of rationalistic God they produced, they believed in, would be sufficient to produce a virtuous nation. Well, they were wrong. The God that did produce that virtuous nation was the Protestant evangelical God, the Trinitarian God. And as he pointed out, the gospel spread throughout the land and put the walls under that roof. In fact, that became a culture, a cultural force. Even it had to be dealt with. You have 45 to 50% of the people belonging to the church. That's got a lot of weight. It determined the popular music. It determined how the culture was conducted. You don't have any Supreme Court justices contradicting what this group wanted to believe. He said, evangelical religion became important in the United States because of the growth of the evangelical churches, but also because of its effect on the nation through a creative form of social organization designated, as it were, to take advantage of the post-establishment, deregulated, far-flung spaces of the new nation. This organizational innovation was the volunteer society, and the evangelicals were already in the lead putting it to use. Volunteer social organizations had been pioneered in Britain with moral reform, missionary and Bible societies, and to flourish like never before in the United States, where not all, but most of all, the new volunteer societies created after 1800 were evangelical. The American Board of Commissioners to Foreign Missions was founded, the American Bible Society, the American Tract Society, the American Anti-Slave Society were leading organizations. This was called in history the Benevolent Empire. The key historical point is to be made about these societies is that they provided a non-coercive, non-governmental, voluntary means of constructing society in the open nation space in which the hereditary European aristocracy had been cleared away, but which was also left vacant under the constitutional roof. He said these organizations may be described as having created a Christian nation. The numbers are fairly impressive by themselves. That is, with over one-third of the Americans in formal church membership in 1860, and another perhaps 15 to 25% of the population connected to the churches as non-members. But the important fact is that nicely summarized by Richard Cartaway, this was the largest and most formidable subculture in American society, end of quote. No other organized promoter of values, no other generator of print, no other source of popular music or compelling public imagery, no other comforter or agitator of internal life. None came anywhere close to the organized strength of the evangelical churches in the three quarters of a century after the dawn of the Republic. Well, of course, the Civil War kind of broke that union, and then in other nations, immigration, Roman Catholicism then came in, progressivism, liberalism, secularism, and I think Finneyism, all these things, man-centered gospel, caused the deterioration. And so today we can't call ourselves a Christian nation. But you can see what happens when God moves. The blessing of revival. Our nation is a product of it. We have religious freedom in this country, but you could never have a country like America without Christianity. Biblical Christianity. And it's this way because God has blessed it with the outpouring of His Spirit in revival. And may we pray that God again will do it. All right. The pattern revival. Now we know what to look for and pray for. Thank you for your impatience, and we'll stand. Brother Nathan, would you dismiss us, please? Thank you.